Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 23. So once you find it, if you will stand. The verse says, "And of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord, possess thou the west and the south." Now, Naphtali is one of the tribes of Israel. Let's read it again. He says to this particular tribe, "And of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord, possess thou the west and the south." You may be seated. And now Mark will come and bring us the great message.
Good morning, everybody. Well, the title of today's message is Pray for Naphtali. And today's scripture reading was short because there's nothing lengthy about it. Today, December 16th, in Israelite history, we observe a covenant made in 1838 with the tribe of what many in Christian identity consider to be Naphtali, known as South Africa. There is very little to find or to ascertain from what we know about this tribe of Israel. I thought, as I usually do, I'd just Google Naphtali and I'd find a whole lot of stuff, but practically nothing. I have friends in South Africa. Well, surely they would be knowledgeable. Nothing. There, however, is a great deal of disinformation attributing Naphtali to just about every ethnicity other than the white race. So we can dismiss these canards as simply more feeble attempts by Jewish scribes to deceive the true Israel in the world today. And for good reason, if one has an evil spirit, because South Africa has one of the richest deposits of precious metals and minerals in the world. Therefore, the interactions between geopolitical factions and theological realities have significant ramifications. Naphtali might not be important to most Christians. However, once that old city of Jerusalem is totally destroyed forever, and the Edomite impostors with it, the new Jerusalem will appear, having the glory of God, that have 12 gates, which are the 12 names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel have to exist in the world today in order for prophecy to be fulfilled. Well, why is it important to know the identity and location of the tribes of Israel today? Most people, including the church world, do not understand world events to half-breed Baal priests like Hal Lindsey or Oral Roberts and all the lemmings that make these sorts of false prophets filthy rich. It's a big mystery as to why not only America, but most white nations are up to their eyeballs in debt, and all of the social disorder that accompanies economic slavery. The most recent, last Friday, controlled chaos, being the false flag psyop in Newtown, Connecticut, at an elementary school where the alleged lone nut, once again, shot and killed 20 children and 7 adults, in which initial reporting described a second accomplice. I have shooter in my notes, but why is it that there always seems to be a second person that disappears down the Orwellian memory tube? Did you see the blatantly fake crocodile tears of Obama saying, "This is not a day to talk about gun control," although he just planted the post-hypnotic suggestion in people's mind? Or did you see a grade B movie actor of SAG, the Satanic Actors Guild? Well, I saw both, a fake and an actor. The third world has noticed that the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Scandinavian, Germanic, and kindred people have prospered for so long that they want in on some of that action. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. This shooting spree is but yet another staged MKUltra event. Where's Obama's sorrow? Or the American public, for that matter, for 20 children being wiped out in a U.S. drone halfway around the world, indiscriminately? But what the third world does not realize is that these Aryan nations are the true Israel of the Bible, and God's blessings and curses apply only to us. The truth is that world events have been prophesied from the Word of God, and they are only focused on Israelites. Non-white peoples are only mentioned in a negative context as adversaries who will eventually be destroyed. What has happened to the children of Naphtali should make you think again about what happened to the children of Connecticut. In Genesis 49, the patriarch Jacob gives a prophetic word to each of his 12 sons in the sense of tribal traits that will befall their future posterity in the last days. In other words, the identity of Israel would be lost and then later recognizable. Moses contributes to our understanding of these last days by prophesying that the descendants of Israel would become utterly corrupt and face difficult times. Quote, "And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen. And there you shall serve small g gods, the works of men's hands. But if there you shall seek the Lord thy God, you shall find him. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things come upon thee, even in the latter days." Jeremiah also warned of a time whereby chastisement would befall the sinful Israelite nations, calling it a time of Jacob's trouble. It's important that God's servants today warn his chosen race of the dangers that lie ahead, so that they will be, quote, saved out of it. Locating and identifying modern Israelite nations is a key to understanding their future through prophecy. It was mentioned recently that nobody preaches the prophetic word anymore, and that may be due to two things. a lack of knowledge and or an increase in knowledge that requires sifting through reams of garbage. Prophecy cannot be discerned without key elements. This fact alone automatically eliminates the modern counterfeit known as the Israelite, that state in the Middle East. Because when talking about prophetic Israel, we are talking about 12 nations, not just one. Keep in mind also that blindness in part has happened to Israel. And the part that isn't blind is Christian identity. We know who we are. Remember this also, because the Jews certainly don't. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Most white people today don't know that they're the true Israel, while ignoring Revelation 2:9 and 3:9 that says, there will be imposters. The blasphemy of them who say they are Judahites and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. It wasn't enough for the Jews to falsify the claim, claiming themselves as the tribe of Judah. No, they had the gall to claim all the tribes. The word Jew falls into the category of garbage information because of its sloppy and inept usage. Our people are dumbed down to think one tribe is 12. Is that bad math or what? Or maybe it's chutzpah. Or a lie so big it can't fail. There's a reason why nations are blessed with abundance and freedom, while others struggle in poverty and oppression. There's a reason why certain small and insignificant nations have suddenly risen to global prominence, while the aforementioned once powerful nations with long and glorious histories have receded into disgrace and degeneracy. They, the mongrel, have become the head, while we, the pedigree of God's elect, have become the tail. That's what happens when you succumb to the theory of a level playing field under Jewish communism. That's where the communists took South Africa, by violent means. And that's where Obama is taking America. But I'm getting a little ahead of the story. Let's look at the clues God has given us. Jacob gathered his 12 boys together to tell them about their posterity's future. And this is what he told Naphtali in Genesis 49:21, rather. And this is in the King James. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He gives goodly words. That's it. Like I said, there's not a whole lot to read about Naphtali in the Bible. There are various other translations, however, but the analogy is made with a hind, which is a deer-type creature, or as in the case of South Africa, a gazelle, a very quick animal, which is a simile for a warrior who is skillful and swift in his movements, who is neither hunted or grown slim, but let loose and running free, suggesting little or no hesitation in fighting for what is right. The people of Naphtali were famous for being great runners and hence traveling long distances. In the latter part of verse 21, Pharaoh Fenton says Naphtali has the gift of eloquent speech. Now, this may be an allusion to their militarism and risking their lives in joining forces who at first were timid, like a deer, but when committed to the battle, sprinted into action with their kinsman Zebulon to defeat the Canaanite host of Jabin, and thereafter was celebrated with the Song of Deborah, which we read in Judges 5, providing the lyrics and sung together with the prophetess. The meaning of the prophecy seems to be that the tribe of Naphtali would be located in a territory so fertile and peaceable that feeding on the richest pasture, he would spread out like a deer, branching antlers, or as the Septuagint renders Naphtali, quote, a tree full of shoots sprouting out beautiful branches. The song describes the genius, disposition, and manners of the tribe, who were kind and loving, swift and expeditious in their affairs, lovers of liberty, well-spoken persons, humane, affable, courteous, of a good address and pleasing language. That's from Gill's exposition of the entire Bible. Following the completion of the conquest of Canaan by the 12 tribes of Israel, circa 1200 B.C., Joshua allocated the land to each respective tribe. The tribe of Naphtali was one of the last tribes to receive their promised land, being that it was geographically the most northern territory. Ironically, they were one of the first tribes deported by the Assyrians centuries later because they were the closest. But this swath of land may have been the choicest of landscapes throughout the whole of Israel. This region, bordering on the Sea of Galilee, was the highly fertile plain of Gennesaret, which literally means a garden of riches, characterized by Josephus as the ambition of nature, an earthly paradise, having very rich soil. The prosperity of this situation was seemingly prophesied in the blessing of Moses to the 12 tribes in Deuteronomy 33. And in verse 23, we read about our subject. And of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessings of the Lord, possess you the west and the south. Now, this is not an easy scripture to understand, and there's a multiplicity of interpretations. But the one that I found most plausible and dovetails with Christian identity is that the land and the people of Naphtali were most beautiful, depicted as the ideal image of God in both landscape and personality. This may have respect to the temporal happiness of this tribe, which had a remarkable share in the favor and goodwill of God and in the blessings of his goodness. Scarcely any of the tribes were more favored. In particular, the wondrous mercy and kindness of God than them and of the tribe of Zebulun to their southwest. But the innuendo here is something more than what was intended for that point in time. It doesn't make any sense that they would possess the south and the west of the land of Israel, because that land was allocated to the other tribes, and they were in the opposite location, that is, to the north of their kindred. To their west was the tribe of Asher, and to their south was Zebulun. They were an inland country, but their neighbors were seafarers, especially Asher, having the port cities of Tyre and Sidon. Therefore, the blessing Moses described may have been in regards to the commodities from navigation and trade that the other tribes supplied them with in exchange for the fruitful produce from their rich soil that they had in abundance, keeping in mind something similar in the yet future. Now, the Hebrew word for west is yam, number 3220, and means a sea, S-E-A. In regards to the sea and the word south, with this prophetic theme, we can see an affiliation perhaps with the tribe of Dan, who were well-known seafarers. This all suggests an inheritance that combines the advantages of the sea with the grateful warmth of the south. Now, is it just coincidence, then, that by way of navigation, the tribe of Naphtali found its way to the southern tip of Africa and possessed a very fertile land, similar in nature to their old home in Israel? The west is also a place where the sun sets, and a Hebrew expression for a place of darkness. Africa is known as the dark continent. And I think I've said in the past that the good news of the gospel was never intended for Africans. And by that I meant the indigenous Negro, which lived just about everywhere, with the exception of what is today South Africa. It wasn't until the white man brought civilization to this particular area that the Negro had any interest in it. It can truly be said that the light shineth in darkness, but the darkness comprehendeth it not. The south, spoken of here, could also refer to the warmth of God's Spirit as a comforting and productive influence in their daily lives. It takes warm weather to produce good fruit. And spiritually, we strive to restore the earthly paradise, a land of good tidings, a land of milk and honey, and a desert that shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. All the tribes of Israel struggle with their God-ordained destiny. The tribe of Naphtali perhaps more so than the others. In Strong's Concordance, the meaning of Naphtali, number 5321, is my wrestling. In other words, something is obtained through wrestling. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? The rulers of darkness. I think there's a racial message here in which God is telling us not to fight against our own race, but rather the evil machinations of non-white powers. But we can only realize a physical victory spiritually, having our priorities right with God. Jacob wrestled with an angel of the Lord before his name and nature was changed to Israel, which means ruling with God, specifically a man of high degree having power with God. In the Naphtali experience, a great change is appropriate and necessary after years of wrestling the flesh nature of mankind. Naphtali was the sixth son of Jacob, therefore taking into account that the number six represents the number of man. This tribe may be a microcosm, a precursor, or maybe an example for the rest of the tribes of Israel to pay attention to. As Naphtali goes, so goes the rest of Israel. They're not going very well right now, and is why I was compelled to give this message. I implore white people everywhere to pray for the white people of South Africa. They are our people, our blood relatives. Christian identity is not just constituted of Ephraim and Manasseh. Israel's destiny is to champion God's will upon the earth. And right now, nobody is doing a very good job of it except for a remnant whom God has in his military reserves, the fighters who will fight the good fight. William Fink makes a clear case for the identity of the Phoenicians as being none other than Israelites. Many inscriptions they left behind in their explorations attest to the language of the Hebrews, recognizing the God of Israel, and thus extraordinary seafarers, a great maritime people. Well, not all of the Israelite tribes remained in the lands given them, and neither were they expected to. Zebulun, Naphtali's neighbor to the south, was prophesied to dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be a haven of ships. If the Phoenicians were another people, they would have lacked a land base in Palestine. That land base was occupied by the seafaring tribes of Israel, namely Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. If Naphtali was to be let loose, as we read in Genesis 49:21, it would be logical for be their inherited land in Palestine. But there's still one little snag, a racial snare for the Israelites, a theme that would plague our race incessantly throughout time. To the west of Naphtali was Asher, with the ports of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Sidon was the firstborn of Canaan and racially mixed. God commanded Israel to completely destroy all of the Canaanites. But in the days of the judges, remnants of ethnic Sidonians, whom Israel failed to wipe out, were there to sorely vex God's people, just as our people do today. They turn to urban flight, also known as white flight, and didn't deal with the problem. Today, we've practically run out of greener pastures to move to. And for this transgression, God punished them by removing them from the promised land. So there were escaping Israelites before the Assyrian captivities and a second wave of migrations after their deportations, which historians call the diaspora, which has nothing to do with the Jews. These are the people whom Jesus called the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they were now in the world, that is, nations of white people. That's who Christ came for. And nothing could be more analogous to God's covenant people being cursed with an alien element than in South Africa. Well, you might be wondering, how did Naphtali wind up being South Africans? They must have had a close relationship with their brethren Zebulun to the south, as prophesied in Deuteronomy 33:23. They no doubt resided in Europe along with the rest of the Israelite tribes who took up their respective residencies and kept a close proximity to Zebulun. The early European settlers of South Africa were Huguenots from France, Germany, and especially Holland. A study of Holland will reveal its identity as the tribe of Zebulun. The early Boer, which means farmer. The early Boer pioneers of South Africa were the dominant European element and primarily came from Holland, still speaking in an archaic form of Dutch. The Boers were strong Bible-believing Christian Huguenots and left Europe for religious freedom, much like the Puritans fleeing to America. Holland, Zebulun was a haven for both groups. The Boers' form of government and lifestyle was a conscious attempt to model their lives on the Holy Bible. We can also connect the dots between the two tribes with the diamond, Yeholim in Hebrew, the precious gemstone representing the tribe of Zebulun in the breastplate of the high priest of the temple. South Africa is a major supplier of diamonds to the world market, and Holland is the marketplace of cutting and marketing of diamond jewelry. Unfortunately, the Jew has made diamonds their monopoly with a sordid history of death and human misery. The Boers established themselves in an empty land. The Zulus and the British began moving in, and there were inevitable clashes. Now, the Dutch Empire was founded on trade, which soon made them prosperous in spite of being small territorially. Holland was one of the first countries to adopt the Protestant faith and suffered much persecution as a result. After the country became independent of the Habsburg dynasty, which was Catholic, it became a refuge for those who were suffering religious persecution, like the Huguenots. With the advent of the printing press, Holland had some of the first printing presses which facilitated the publication of Bibles, and thus fulfilling the prophecy of Judges 5:14. Out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the writer. Likewise, Isaiah 9:2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Although this prophecy was meant for Zebulun and Naphtali, it also refers to all the tribes of Israel who have accepted Jesus Christ as their kinsman redeemer. As you know, I've written a narration on the Battle of Blood River, and the underlying document of that period was a covenant made called the Vow of the Voortrekkers, in which the Boers promised to memorialize in perpetuity if God would deliver them from the Zulus. Now, a lot has happened since 1838, and today's young white South African is about as aware of this piece of paper as young Americans are aware of the Mayflower Compact. May today's message resonate with the mercies of heaven and know that not all of Israel has forsaken his many deliverances. Let our congregation be the proxy to honor that day of the covenant. With the discovery of gold and diamonds in the latter part of the 19th century in South Africa, the seclusion of the Boers was coming to an end by an invasion of carnally minded foreigners. As often happens in history, important aspects of the Anglo-Boer conflict came to light only years after the fighting had ended. In a masterful 1979 study called The Boer War, British historian Thomas Pakenham revealed previously unknown details about the conspiracy of British colonial officials and Jewish financiers to plunge South Africa into war. The men who flocked to South Africa in search of wealth included Cecil Rhodes, the renowned English capitalist and imperialistic visionary, and a collection of ambitious Jews together with him were to play a decisive role in fomenting the Boer War. Barney Barnato, a dapper, vulgar fellow from London's East End, born Barnett Isaacs, was one of the first of many Jews who have played a major role in South African affairs. Through shrewd maneuvering, by 1887, he presided over an enormous South African financial business empire of diamonds and gold. In 1888, he joined with his chief rival, Cecil Rhodes, who was backed by the Rothschilds, in running the De Beers Empire, which controlled all South African diamond production and thereby 90% of the world's diamond output, as well as a large share of the world's gold production. In the 20th century, the De Beers diamond cartel came under the control of a German Jewish dynasty, the Oppenheimers, who also controlled its gold mining twin, the Anglo-American Corporation. With its virtual world monopoly on diamond production and distribution and grip on a large part of the world's gold production, the billionaire family has ruled a financial empire of unmatched global importance. It also controlled influential newspapers in South Africa. So great was the Oppenheimers' power and influence in South Africa that it rivaled that of the formal government. Defying and the prevailing racial sensibilities of the period, General Kitchener supplied rifles to native black Africans to fight the white Boers. Eventually, the British armed at least 10,000 blacks, although the policy was kept secret for fear of offending white public opinion, especially back home in England. As it happens, the blacks proved to be poor soldiers, and in many cases, they murdered defenseless Boer women and children across the countryside. The fate of the Boer women and children who escaped the hell of the internment camps was therefore often more terrible than that of those who did not. A crusading 41-year-old English spinster, Emily Hobhouse, visited South African camps and, armed with this firsthand knowledge, alerted the world to their horrors. She told of the internees deprived of clothes, the semi-starvation in the camps, the fever-stricken children lying upon the bare earth, the appalling mortality. She also reported seeing open trucks full of women and children exposed to the icy rain of the plains, sometimes left on railroad sidings for days at a time without food or shelter. In some camps, Hobhouse told lecture audiences and newspaper readers back in England, quote, two and sometimes three different families lived in one tent. 10 and even 12 persons are forced into a single tent. Most had to sleep on the ground. These people will never, ever forget what has happened. She also declared, the children have been hardest hit. They wither in the terrible heat, and as a result of insufficient and improper nourishment, to maintain this kind of camp means nothing less than murdering children. Altogether, the British held 116,572 Boers in their South African internment camps. And that's about a fourth of the entire Boer population. Nearly all of them women and children. After the war, an official government report concluded that 27,927 Boers had died in the camps, victims of disease, undernourishment, and exposure. Of these, 26,251 were women and children, of whom 22,074 were children under the age of 16. As the year 1900 drew to a close, British forces held major Boer towns, including the capitals of two republics, as well as the main Boer railway lines. Paul Kruger, the man who personified his people's resistance to alien rule, had been forced into exile. By the end of 1901, the Boers' military forces had been reduced to some 25,000 men in the field, deployed in scattered and largely uncoordinated commando units. The hard-pressed defenders had only a shadow of a central government. In the spring of 1902, with their land almost entirely under enemy occupation and their remaining fighters threatened with annihilation and militarily outnumbered 6-1, the Boers sued for peace. In 1902, the Boer leaders concluded 33 months of heroic struggle against greatly superior forces by signing a treaty that recognized King Edward VII as their sovereign. The boundless greed of Jewish gold bugs coincided with the imperialistic aims of British colonial secretary Joseph Chamberlain. The dreams of gold and diamond Baron Cecil Rhodes and the political ambition of Alfred Milner. On the altar of avarice and ambition, they sacrificed the lives of some 30,000 people who wanted only to live in freedom. At its core, Britain's leaders were willing to sacrifice the lives of many of their own sons and to kill men, women, and children in a faraway continent merely to add to their wealth and power of an already immensely wealthy and powerful worldwide empire. Few wars during the past 100 years were as avoidable or as patently crass in motivation. Again, how do we know white South Africans are the tribe of Naphtali? We are helped immensely with the precise methodology of heraldry and the hand of God. Nothing goes into heraldry without a reason in order to specifically identify a people, even non-white people, as we'll see shortly. No other tribe of Israel is given the symbol of the deer except Naphtali. Naphtali is a hind or a deer let loose. If we take a look at the seal, the national seal of South Africa, as it appeared in 1910 and lasted until the year 2000, their coat of arms reveal the following. There are two antlered deer, the springbok or gazelle on the left, and the gemsbok, bok meaning buck, which was a type of antelope on the right. Thus, two witnesses to establish the matter. The shield in the middle represents the four provinces. That is the figure of hope, starting in the top left corner and going clockwise. The figure of hope with an anchor, which all good seafarers equip their boats with, I hear, is the Cape of Good Hope. The two wildebeest is Natal. The wagon is Transvaal. And the orange tree is the Orange Free State Republic. Above the shield is an armored helmet, which is perhaps the most important of putting on the whole armor of God to protect and defend their consciousness to God and a mentality to separate themselves from evil. On the top of the helmet is identified by experts as the Dutch lion, not to be confused with the Lion of Judah or England, and is also employed in the heraldry of Holland that is defending the unity of the four sticks, which you see his paw is upon. Now, these four sticks bound together is very similar to what's called the fasces, from which we get the word fascist, and which is seen behind the podium of our own U.S. Senate. At the bottom, the words ex unitate vires is interpreted to mean unity in strength. In order to preserve the white minority and therefore preserve the country, the policy of racial separation was introduced in 1910. As a backlash, the ANC, the African National Congress, a radical black communist organization formed, fomenting unrest and uprisings throughout the country. In 1989, the last president of the old South African government capitulated and handed his country over to the ANC. An important reason for the collapse was years of economic and trade embargoes by other white nations. I remember those years. Joe Slovo, a Lithuanian Jew, was the primary handler of the ANC and secured the release of terrorist Nelson Mandela, who had been in jail for 27 years for killing white people. In the meantime, de Klerk had to deal with growing criticism from his own national party. And to counter that, he had his policy confirmed in a referendum voted on by the white population. Almost 70% supported a continuation of the reforms. The white South Africans voted for their own demise. Mandela was inaugurated on the 10th of May, 1994, as the first black African president of the new South Africa. Now ask yourself, why? Why would the white South Africans betray themselves? Was it just for economic reasons? There has to be more. And of course there is. Much more that the history books don't tell you. Mandela and the ANC terrorized white population for years. Why do I say that? Because the ANC's struggle included burglaries of private homes, car thefts, robbery, rape, murder. Wasn't the ANC's problem with the government? The white power structure? But they committed these crimes against the citizens. In a recent American news report, they said Mandela was in jail for fighting apartheid. No, he was in jail for bombing and murdering people. The ANC also used crime as a way of funding their activities. Mandela's communist ANC plan, their slogan and their strategic aim was to make the country ungovernable. The white countries of the world played right into their commie hands. We put economic sanctions against South Africa. We strangled them financially while Mandela terrorized them physically. Shame on us. It's only right that God would impose the same reign of terror upon the race traitors of America with the likes of an Obama. Of course, the new black government couldn't have the world knowing that a black-run South Africa is a violent South Africa. So starting in 2000, they forbid the publication of crime statistics. Not only that, when they finally did, they started fudging on the numbers. That's right. They're now trying to hide the true crime of black rule in South Africa. And South Africa, once the beauty of that continent, is fast becoming a third world country. They are first in one category. They are now the rape capital of the world. A note about the murder statistics, because of the fudging of numbers, it's difficult to know the true murder rate in South Africa, but international studies have shown that South Africa is 8 times more violent than the comparable average country on the planet. You know, the United States has about 300 million people and 16,000 murders per year. South Africa has 45 million people and an official murder rate of 18,000 per year. Some estimate the number is at least twice that high. Mandela was responsible for a bomb going off in a shopping center at rush hour where 19 civilian families died and 200 more wounded for necklacing, putting gasoline-soaked tires over a victim's head to bind their arms and setting it on fire, for burning families in their homes in Soweto, for operating what amounted to a protection racket among black South African businessmen, and torturing dissidents at ANC gulags in Angola, something even Mandela has admitted that occurred, although he's never apologized or regretted it. The prophecy of Deuteronomy 4:30 of tribulation in the latter days is coming to pass. The heraldry of the savage beast is also revealing. Please observe the components of the new South Africa coat of arms introduced in April in the year 2000. Overall, there are two egg shapes. Can you see that? formed by the elephant tusk and the wheat. The words at the bottom are in Khoisan language of the Iksum, a primitive tribe resembling the Bushmen of Australia, and translated says, diverse people unite. Isn't that special? In the middle, we see a gold shield with two human figures who are not white, but are in red ochre. Gold has become the spiritual identity and national symbol of the New South Africa. Above the shield are the weapons of the savage, a spear and a club that serve as the legs of the bird, which is called the secretary bird, the national bird of South Africa. A predator like the vulture and buzzard, and naturally akin to black rule. It has the pagan design and intent of portraying the phoenix rising from the ashes. The body of the bird combines several features with a triangle or pyramid, with a red capstone, that is Edomite rule. And the lower half is the national flower, the protea, integrating the pyramid as their emblem of power, which looks like the facets of a diamond. On the very top is the rising sun, denoting rebirth and pagan sun worship. My friend Nathan in South Africa sent me a picture of the coat of arms for the Transvaal, where he lives. And he made a comment that he always thought South Africa was a branch of Ephraim. And he said that if the wagon was replaced with the bull, I didn't have time to make a copy. Here it is. I'll hold this up. He said if you replaced that wagon, which is right here, which is famous for the Battle of Blood River, if it was replaced with the bull, you would have the four main figures that represent Israel. But John Bull, England's Uncle Sam, has not been a very good relative, as we've learned. They really had no business spoiling the prophetic inheritance reserved for Naphtali. The bull is assigned to Ephraim, who, when let loose, is as if it were in a china shop, not having the demeanor of being satisfied with the favors of God, as Naphtali is described as in Deuteronomy 33:23. When Cromwell let that awful Jew, Manasseh ben Israel, put a bug in his ear to let the Antichrist back in England, it would wreak havoc in the centuries to come. Did you know that this Jew contrived the mystical assertion that the American Indians were the lost tribes of Israel? Where have we heard that before? By completing the dispersion of the Jews, it was thought that Cromwell himself could hasten the Messianic age. But the fact is, integration and unchristian abolitionist would be a major factor in egalitarian theories and the various human rights movements, which have done more harm than good. The amalgamation of the races is bringing forth a new world order for the Jew, not white Christians. And therefore, the real Israel is being robbed and spoiled by those who hate us. When the Bible presents scripture on Israel, God means all the tribes of Israel, not the parasitic state of Israeli created by a resolution from a godless United Nations. When the Bible presents Israel's punishments, curses, preservations, blessings, and prophecies, it speaks of the trials and tribulations of a once covenanted race of people who lost their way. Great Britain and America were witnesses for God's grace, love, and power. But they stopped. In fact, they are so infiltrated with the synagogue of Satan that they only give lip service. And rather than separating from those who are destroying us, we are separating ourselves from the only salvation that can save us. Aliens ruling over us, those not of our own kind, are a curse and a prescription for a time of Jacob's trouble. The Antichrist want to move forward with their plans. But if you're a Christian, you know deep down in your heart that it denies God's plan for the ages. Naphtali could be full with the blessings of the Lord, but she's running on empty right now. She needs our prayers to run fast and wrestle against the rulers of darkness in their hearts, in their homes, and in their nation. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, our brother Naphtali in South Africa was once delivered by thy mercies from the merciless heathen, surrounded and outnumbered. And yet it was their faith that must have caught your attention. Their vow to covenant with their Creator was for but a season, and another generation knows not the battle of Blood River. We will remember, Lord. We will proclaim to the world that our God, the God of Israel, reigns. Your sovereign grace rises above all known things in the mind of man. For that truth, we humble ourselves in the earnest expectation of thy word, that we may repent as a people and turn our face to the promises and a better day. We give thanksgiving as all things work together for good. Let us see the good and practice it daily. Surely what is happening to Naphtali is likewise befalling us. Therefore, at this late hour, we pray for a divine intervention and a great awakening. Amen.